We can turn to John chapter 3. We're back in our series on John. And John chapter 3, the end of that chapter, is what we're looking at today. Many of you, of course, know kind of the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an incredibly humble person. And this isn't as easy as you might think for those in ministry. We're still human and prideful. But God has his ways of dealing with this sin, even which is common among pastors. One pastor who shall remain nameless finally got his opportunity to speak at a large community gathering he'd been hoping to speak at, and he felt rather proud that he'd been asked, and so he refused the honorarium check when the person came to give it to him, and he said that he felt honored enough just to be chosen, and that the check should go to some better cause. And reluctantly, the person who was trying to give him the check said they did have a special fund that this money could be used for. And so the pastor was interested. He inquired further about what that fund was all about. And the person said, well, it's so that we can get a better speaker next year. God makes even the giants of ministry face this problem in their lives as he transforms them. I read this week a story about the great 19th century pastor and commentator F.B. Meyer. He preached in London, England, while Charles Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan were preaching there as well. And all three were great preachers, but Spurgeon's church and Morgan's church were both bigger than Meyer's church, and he admitted to being a little envious of them. And so he prayed, asking God to tell him what to do, because he was jealous and he knew that wasn't right. He didn't want to be jealous of these great preachers. And so God impressed on him to pray for both Spurgeon and for Morgan, that their churches would grow and prosper and that more and more people would come to them. And Myers said he didn't really want to do that, but he felt like he'd better obey the Lord. So he prayed, and he prayed diligently that Spurgeon's church and Morgan's church would grow and grow more and more. And he said, and I quote, "Their churches grew so much in answer to my prayers that they overflowed, and the overflow came to my church." And so God has a way of dealing with this sin of jealousy and pride. But John the Baptist, at least as it appears in the pages of Scripture, didn't really need any special instruction on humility. In spite of his miraculous birth and the fact that he was the first prophet in 400 years in the land of Israel, and the fact that people were thronging to him, even out in the wilderness, to hear him preach, John the Baptist was a humble man. He lived a simple life without earthly possessions, living in the wilderness in spite of his popularity and even in spite of the opinion of Jesus. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." And so even in spite of that kind of praise, John the Baptist remained humble. It's not easy to remain humble when everyone is praising you and seeking you out, but the scripture tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, from before birth, actually, in Luke chapter 1. And the Spirit had done his work in the heart of John the Baptist. And John knew the Old Testament as well. God had made him the forerunner of the Messiah, not the Messiah himself. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 said, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." John the Baptist knew that verse. He also knew Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, that says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert the highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." This is the picture of a king arriving at a city, and the roads had become rough and rutted, and he would arrive. The people wanted to make the roads straight and level and clear any obstacles so that the king could arrive in style. And that's the picture that John is aware. He is the forerunner. He's the one who is the voice calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And Jesus is the Lord, and he knows that. He's the one who came from heaven. He's the Son of God. And John's job was simply to point to Jesus, not to himself. And in our passage, we see John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so we as well need to learn to be humble witnesses. Jesus testified about God's love, even though it cost him his life on the cross. John testified to Jesus, even though he went to jail and was eventually beheaded. We also are witnesses. Acts 1:8, Jesus comes right out and says to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses. And that includes us. So our job is to testify, to confirm. In our passage, it says our job is to set our seal to the fact that Jesus is the one and only way to God, and that God is truth. So we're going to ask what we can learn from this passage that will help us to be more humble, more selfless as we witness to Jesus Christ. Let's read we're going to cut this passage into two halves. We'll read eventually from 22 down to 36, but right now I'd just like to read from verse 22 down to verse 30. John, chapter 3, verse 22. God's word says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so this is John's final witness. After this, he disappears from the pages of John's gospel. As we said, he's eventually arrested and beheaded. So this is John's final witness. The first few verses here, verses 22 to 24, give us the setting for the first half of this passage. And it starts off with, after these things. That's an indication that time has passed. An indefinite period of time. But commentators think that this period of several months has passed now between Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and this current incident. And during that time, Jesus has moved into the Judean wilderness with his disciples, and he was focused on discipling them, helping them to grow, and also he was preaching, and people were coming to him, and they were being baptized. John chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that Jesus wasn't baptizing anyone, but his disciples were doing so in his stead. And then it says John the Baptist was baptizing at the same time, but now in Samaria. He hadn't been thrown into prison yet, and he was baptizing in the countryside around Samaria. And we don't really know for sure where Enon is. The word is just a transliterated Hebrew word that means springs. And there are two good candidates for this location, and both are in Samaria. So regardless of exactly where it was, we know that John was baptizing in an area that had springs in Samaria. So John had moved north, leaving Judea open for Jesus and his disciples to minister in their place. And this setting is one of the unique contributions of the Gospel of John to our understanding of the life of Jesus. The other Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known together as the Synoptic Gospels because they see together. and they basically tell the same story with little variations. And they all start their narrative of Jesus' public ministry after the arrest of John the Baptist. In fact, for example, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." And this is immediately after Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And so without this account in the Gospel of John, we wouldn't know that there was a period of several months when Jesus and John the Baptist were ministering concurrently, Jesus in Judea and John the Baptist in Samaria. So that's an interesting little addition historically that John gives us. But this concurrent ministry between Jesus and John the Baptist caused some hard feelings among John's disciples. Verses 25 and 26, let's repeat that. It says, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.'" They got into a discussion with this one single Jewish man about purification. Now we know from chapter 2, verse 6, that there were a lot of rituals and regulations that the Jews had about purification, washing with water, that kind of thing. So this was a logical discussion for someone coming to John to be baptized to have with his disciples. But Jewish purification is not really the subject of what John the Apostle is all about here. It's not about purification, it's about jealousy. So they got into this discussion, and this, you know, this Jew who was interested in baptism, he also passed some information to John's disciples. And they came to John and jealously reported, "Jesus is baptizing and all are coming to him." Remember, you know, John was now in Samaria, kind of off the beaten path. Jesus was still in Judea. Somehow this Jewish man had either come from Judea or heard recently from Judea, and he knew that Jesus was having great success there. And John's disciples, when they heard this, felt rather put out for their master. You know, their thoughts must have been something like this: well, John the Baptist is a great teacher. He's a great man, and he humbly withdrew from Judea into Samaria, allowing Jesus to have the spotlight. And now he's baptizing people? Well, that's our thing. How come he's doing that? That's not fair. It's not fair Jesus gets all the attention and John the Baptist is ministering in the obscure Samarian countryside. That's not right. And so this was their attitude, and confirmed by the way John responds to them. And so jealousy that comes from comparison with others is a sin. Jealousy that comes from comparison with others is a sin. There is a godly jealousy that stems from protecting the people that God has given to us. We know, of course, from the Bible that God himself is a jealous God. And he cannot tolerate any idolatry because it's like adultery to him. So he's a jealous God for his own name, but also because idolatry demeans and kills people. All you have to do is read the Old Testament to know that many, many people were harmed and demeaned and many killed at the hands of the idols in the Old Testament. And even Paul in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he said, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Paul sensed in 2 Corinthians that those Corinthian believers might be led astray by false teachers into following another Jesus. And so as their spiritual father, he was jealous for them. He had betrothed them to the real Jesus, and now they were being courted by another suitor, another Jesus. And so he says, "I'm jealous for you. I have a godly jealousy for you." He had betrothed them to the real Jesus, and now they were being led astray to another. And also, husband and wives, all of us should be jealous for the purity and the soundness of our marriages. And so there is a godly jealousy, don't get me wrong. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is sinful, selfish jealousy that wants what someone else has. In fact, it wants it and it wants them not to have it. That's the difference between jealousy and envy. Envy wants what somebody else has, but jealousy wants what somebody else has and wants to take it away from them. So it's even worse. And this is an all too human reaction, but it is one that God has commanded his people to avoid. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" And so the scripture tells us that jealousy is a sin. It is something that does not suit the children of God. And when we are jealous of someone else's accomplishments, their abilities, their possessions, even just their blessings, we are sinning and we need to confess and repent. There's an old story about an older couple who were having dinner at a restaurant, and the wife looked over and saw another couple about their age in a booth nearby, and she saw the husband sitting close to who he presumed to be his wife, and with his arm around her, and he was whispering in her ear, and she was smiling and blushing, and they were having a close conversation. He was gently rubbing her shoulder and touching her hair. And this woman looks to her husband and said, "Look at that couple over there. Look how close that man is to his wife and how he's talking to her. Look at how sweet he is. Why don't you ever do that?" And he looked up from his salad and he glanced over at the next booth and he said, "Well, honey, I can't do that. I don't even know her." Well, and that's supposed to be funny, but it touches a nerve, doesn't it? It touches a nerve. We often do things like that, but it's an indication of a sinful attitude. We need to reject temptations to jealousy and to repent if we fall into this trap of envy. And I've heard a lot of pastors do this too, you know. We're not immune in the least. All pastors have to do is start comparing the size of their churches or their budgets or their programs or the number of conversions they've had, and you get almost instant selfish jealousy. And after the comparisons, then you usually have a kind of selfish judgment going on too, you know, where one pastor will say, "Well, his church is only growing because of its location." Or, "I'm a better preacher than he is, but he's got a better worship guy." Or, "I wonder what compromises he's made to get growth like that." You know, you hear this all the time if you hang out in the circles that I do. Or the one that I had to fight a little while back. A church I know was recently able to completely rebuild and greatly expand its worship center because they were blessed with a single multi-million dollar donor. And Satan whispered in my ear, "If only you had a donor like that, what could you do?" But did you hear it? Who's the subject of that temptation? Me. What could I do if only I had? It's selfish. It was all about me. And I rejected that temptation to have that kind of attitude. Though I want our church to grow, I want it to prosper, I am not jealous of any pastor's or other church's success. If they are preaching the gospel, if Jesus Christ is glorified, and people are flocking to that church, wonderful. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest, not me. And if he's being served, then I rejoice. It's not my place to question his distribution of resources. I have what he's given, and that's enough. And this is exactly John the Baptist's attitude. Verse 27. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So first John here, he gently corrected his disciples and he showed them a godly attitude. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. God is in control and he acts for our good and for his glory. He knows better than we do what we need and what we're able to do. And so our attitude should be one of godly gratitude and submission. Any other attitude is fleshly. As Paul told the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? All we are and all we have is a gift that comes from God, and that's no credit to us. It's His grace. Receiving a gift is no cause to boast or to be proud. It's a glory to the giver, not the receiver. And so John showed them a godly attitude. Then he reminded them of what they should have already known and apparently had forgotten. He reminded them that he'd already told them that he was not the Christ. He was only the forerunner of the Christ. Back in chapter 1 and verse 20, presumably in the hearing of his disciples, John had said, I am not the Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 23, he quoted and applied Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5 that we've already read today about himself being the one to prepare the way for the coming king. He is the prophesied voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, not the king himself. And they needed to remember God's word in the midst of their temptations. And so do we. They needed to remember God's word in the midst of their temptations, and so do we. When we are tempted to jealousy or anything else, we need to respond with God's word of truth. We've quoted already two verses that tell us that jealousy is wrong for believers, and there are many others. It's God's word, the sword of the Spirit, that will help us withstand the attacks of the enemy to have wrong attitudes and selfish pride. And then John gave them a helpful illustration about his role and about his attitude. John the Baptist is like the best man at a wedding where Jesus is the bridegroom. This is a very rich analogy that runs throughout the Old and New Testament, and I'm going to say more about it next week, but for now we're just going to cover the basics. In a Jewish wedding, the best man had an important role in the first century. The best man in a Judean wedding oversaw the details of the wedding and was sort of the master of ceremonies for the wedding ceremony and the wedding feast, and he was even responsible for bringing the bride to the bridegroom at the right time. But having done that, then his job was done. It was completed, and the focus rightly shifted from the best man to the bridegroom. And here's just a small sample of the richness of this illustration. John's job as Jesus' best man was to bring the faithful remnant of Israel, depicted in the Old Testament as the bride of the Lord, to the Messiah. That was his job. He was to preach. He was to baptize as many who were willing to repent. And he was to testify to Jesus. And then his job, having done that, was finished. This was the culmination of John's ministry as the forerunner. And unlike his jealous disciples, John found great joy in phasing out his ministry so that Jesus' ministry could receive Israel's full attention. So having brought the faithful remnant of Israel to her bridegroom, the best man rejoices because he hears the bridegroom's voice and how happy he is with his bride. And John's joy was made full as he watched the crowds leave him for Jesus. All was as it should be. And then finally, John the Baptist summarized the whole picture into a principle for his disciples. He must increase, but I must decrease. Interestingly, must is an important word in John. It occurs 4 times in this chapter, chapter 3, and only 10 times in the whole book. And so it gets a pretty good focus here in chapter 3. In verse 7, Jesus says, "You must be born again." That is the essential command to all who would be saved. God has to give you the new birth. You can't do it for yourself. You must be born again. And then in verse 14, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." Must be lifted up. And this is the essential means by which our salvation is provided. Jesus must go to the cross. He must be lifted up. He must offer his life as a sacrifice. That's why he came. He must be lifted up. And then here in verse 30, John the Baptist says twice, must. He must increase, but I must decrease. And this is the essential attitude, not only for John the Baptist, but for all servants of Jesus. He is the Lord and we are not. He is our King and we are servants. He must increase and we must decrease. It's not about me, John is saying. It's about Jesus. And if I've been of service to him, then I'm content. But this is a difficult concept for us in this culture, because we are continually told every time, every day, every time we turn around, it's all about us. It's about our comfort. It's about our choices. It's about our success. It's about our security. It's all about us. But John the Baptist is saying, no, it's all about Jesus. We need to choose what voice we're going to listen to. And we need to screen out the voice that says it's all about us, frankly. Perhaps we as Americans and as Christians in this culture, we need to remember what Abraham Lincoln said in a speech back in 1863 in the middle of the Civil War, and I quote, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven, and we have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of the redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who has made us." That applies to all of us, as I said, as Americans and Christians, because even as both, we're tempted to think it's all about us. We need to have the attitude that John the Baptist had. It's not about me. He must increase, I must decrease. If our sacrifice, if our suffering, if our labor has served Jesus in any way, no matter how small, that's enough, because he's coming back soon and his reward is with him. And so it's about him, not about us. And then John the Apostle turns his attention away from John to Jesus in the next part of this passage, verses 31 to 36. Let's read verse 31. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So this is Jesus' authoritative witness. We've seen John's final witness, and John the Apostle now turns his attention to Jesus' authoritative witness. As the Apostle John draws this chapter to a close, there's a great deal of repetition. And it's important for us to remember that in the original Greek manuscripts, there was little to no punctuation. They just didn't want to take up the space on the papyrus or the vellum for punctuation. And so the words were crowded together, not even spaces for the most part. And there were certainly no quotation marks. Not at all. And so these were added by translators, helpfully, to help us make sense of the text, but they are not inspired. And there is a great deal of debate about this particular passage. Are these the words of John the Baptist, or are these the words of John the Apostle? And of course, we really can't be certain either way. And practically, theologically, it doesn't make that much difference, because regardless of the source, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit and true. But all of that being said, it seems to me that the Apostle John is writing here, starting in verse 31, and the words of the John the Baptist have come to an end in verse 30. And some of your versions have quotation marks and some of them don't. And I'm just saying that, you know, that's a translator's option. It's not inspired. But it seems to me that John, the evangelist, the author of the Gospel of John, is now speaking in verse 31. And commenting on what has come before, John wants to reemphasize four things. These are things we've heard before in chapter 3 for the most part, but certainly in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the Gospel of John, John is summarizing and repeating. The first thing he wants to reemphasize is that Jesus came from heaven and is totally preeminent. Jesus came from heaven and is totally preeminent. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. John says that Jesus came from above, and he's above all. And that's two different words for above. The phrase from above is the same word that we saw back in chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 7, when Jesus said you must be born again. That word can be translated born from above. It could be translated either way, and both, I think, were true. But the second case, where it says above all, that means over. Over in terms of authority. And so John is telling us here that not only is Jesus from above, he is over all in terms of authority. So the Son of God who came from heaven is Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over the universe in general and over the world of men in particular. And John the Baptist's disciples may think he's hot stuff, but John the Apostle is telling us that someone more important than John the Baptist has come. And he can't avoid contrasting him with John the Baptist here. He who speaks of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. John the Baptist is from the earth. He doesn't come from above as Jesus has. He's from the earth and he speaks of the earth. And so unlike cosmos, which is John's normal word for the world, which has a sinful tinge to it, John here uses the word gay for the world, for the earth. And it just refers to John's earthly origin with no negative moral implications. John's an important teacher. His teaching is important. But he can't compare with the Messiah, who is from above and over all. And the